the Bible, and from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 12 to 28. The Pew Bibles, the reading is found page 1188. This is a marvelously practical part of the Bible. And to some extent it's been difficult to prepare a sermon on it, because God's Word really just speaks for itself in a very practical way. Let's hear God's Word. Now we ask you to respect those who work hard amongst you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you, or instruct you, or teach you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. And may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. If our agenda is mission, and our goal is maturity, then how are we to reach it? And the answer to that is through nurture within the church. And we all need nurturing. That's the Bible's position. I wonder if you saw last Monday in the newspaper an article about our need for nurture in this country. Only the word nurture wasn't used, but the more familiar term of counselling. A new army of counsellors puts Britain on the couch, was the heading of this particular article. And apparently there's such a boom in the demand for self-help that the number of people who are being trained as counsellors in our country has tripled in the last 10 years. The nation is on the couch, wrote the journalist. And he said, pets are on the couch as well. Apparently Sainsbury's paid for a dog to receive counselling because it had become somewhat disturbed by a contractor setting up a new store. So I'll be able to tell our Jip as soon as possible that there's hope for her yet. Don't worry, Jip. There's counselling for you. However, the British Association of Counselling is somewhat concerned at the increasing tendency to counsel anything that moves above the grass. There was a case in Scotland where the police were brought into a situation of a flood, and they sought counselling because they were distressed at the reaction of the victims. And then the counsellors who counselled the police sought counselling themselves after this particular incident. So what's the explanation? Why this great need for counselling? And I think the connection is that there is in all of us an innate human longing for wholeness. And the realisation that follows that, that if we're going to attain this goal of wholeness, then we sure need help in this matter. And towards the end of our Bible reading this morning,
this goal of wholeness or maturity was mentioned. The goal that God intends for Christian people. Verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. That's to say, holy. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the difference between the Christian gospel's concept of wholeness and that from secular counseling lies in this, surely, that the wholeness that the Bible talks about is something that God brings through the church rather than self-help through human counseling. There is another difference, of course, in that wholeness according to the Bible is that which finds its ultimate fulfillment in the life to come and not this life. And that's the reality of how we are as human beings and the life that we are surrounded with. So the question is, how do we find wholeness within the Christian church? I want to suggest that this passage shows us three ways in which nurture can take place. First of all, nurture comes to us through pastoral ministry. Verses 12 and 13. Now we ask you to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you or instruct you and teach you. Now he's clearly referring to the pastors in the congregation at Thessalonica. And therefore the application for us is for ministers and preachers and elders and all those who teach in any kind of capacity in a local congregation or a church. Now, what's their work? Well, their work, in essence, essentially, is to bring God's word to God's people. And Paul speaks about this just a page back in chapter 2 and verse 13. He speaks about his own work in this light. He says, we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Now the pastor's work to try and make the word of God work in people is actually very hard work. The word that Paul uses in verses 12 and 13 about work is a word that is applied to manual laboring. It's a word which describes the laborer who's digging trenches and laying cables and pouring sweat and expending energy. And at the end of the day, he returns home at night wearied and slumps into his chair after a hard day's work. And perhaps you're saying, well, I was told that the job of a minister is the easiest job in the whole wide world. It's only 2 hours on a Sunday. Alexander McLaren, who was a great congregational minister in the 19th century, great preacher, when he was preparing his messages in his study, he always used to put on his tackety boots and went into the study with these tackety boots on to remind himself that what he was involved in was labor and work, and it was perspiration rather than inspiration that was going to provide nurture for people's souls. The work of pastoring and preaching is hard work. The pastor or the preacher has to be prepared to work perhaps up to double the time of the average working week in Britain in order to prepare the message, to get the message clear, to explain it plainly, to apply it relevantly, to illustrate it interestingly. The preacher or the pastor has to be prepared to suffer and sweat, to be drained and tired, and at times, sometimes, to be oppressed with despair, so that eventually the word of God will nurture people's souls. And you might be saying, well, is this preaching and teaching of God's word that important? And yes, it is, according to Jesus. One of the last instructions that Jesus gave before his ascension back to heaven was this one, and he repeated this three times to his apostles and disciples. He said, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. That's to say, teach my church, my word. Now, I suppose that the shepherd doesn't actually directly feed the sheep. The job of the shepherd normally is to lead the sheep out into good pastures and rich grazing land. And the job of a preacher or a pastor is not to spoon feed people with the Bible, but to open up the pastures of Holy Scripture so that the Scriptures and the Word of God can feed people's souls. Hard work. Dr. Billy Graham said that if he had his life over again, he would change two things. One, he would spend three times as much in studying as he'd done, and the other thing he would do would spend much more time in prayer. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, great minister of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, United States of America, said that if somebody had said to him, "You've only got three more years left to serve the Lord," he said, "I would resolve to spend two of these years in studying and one in preaching." You might be saying, why all this studying and sweating, all this preparing and perspiring? Well, you see, because their work as pastors means your health as believers. And so Paul says, hold them in the highest regard, because not because of their personalities. They may have very aggravating characteristics, you know, almost certainly will, but because of their work's sake. And he goes on to say, live in peace with each other. That's to say, decisively deal with any tension that exists between the pulpit and the pew, between elders and people. Because there's nothing more important in all the wide world for the nurture of our souls than for preachers to preach the Word of God and for people to receive it. Bishop John Jewell, a couple of centuries ago, said this about the necessary response we've got to make to God's Word if we're to grow. He said this, the language is a bit outdated, but the sentiments are clear. Despise not to hear God's word declared. As you tender your own souls, be diligent to come to sermons. For this is ordinary, the place where men's hearts be moved and God's secrets be revealed. For be the preacher never so weak, yet is the word of God as mighty and as powerful as it ever was. Let me encourage you to resolve never to miss Sunday and the word of God for the good of your soul. Let me ask you to consider coming out twice on Sunday for the growth of your soul. Here's the first way in which nurture takes place in God's purposes. It's through pastoral ministry. The second way is through personal fellowship, verses 14 and 15. And in these verses, it does seem as though the setting is somewhat different, not that of public encounter, but rather that of one-to-one relationship. Notice the stress on one another. Verse 14, be patient with everyone. Verse 15, be kind to each other. And back to verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up. The church is for building each other up. That's why we gather here on a Sunday. Now, a lot of people feel somewhat uncomfortable with this, including the distinguished lawyer in a newspaper interview who said this, when I go to church, I want to pray and worship God, and I'm doing it myself. I'm not very interested in who else is there, and I'm afraid I can't abide it when somebody wants to shake my hand in the middle of it all. Oh dear, I hope it wasn't like that with you this morning when you had to shake hands. Because, you see, the purpose of gathering together on a Sunday is to build one another up as much as to worship God. That's a striking thing when you read the New Testament. And here Paul refers to three categories of need which call forth one-to-one nurture. First of all, he says, warn those who are idle. William Barclay says that this word originally was used of the soldier who was deserting camp and leaving the ranks. And Barclay goes on to say, well, what this should really mean is warn the quitters. Warn the quitters. And I think there is a place in a loving Christian fellowship for earnest, gracious, straight talking for those who have publicly professed faith but have deserted the ranks and turned their backs on it and are drifting. Warn the drifters. Secondly, encourage the timid. Literally, that means those whose souls are small, and in every Christian congregation there will be those who are faint-hearted and who instinctively fear the worst on almost every occasion. And in every Christian congregation there will be believers who are brave in faith who should encourage such people, encourage the timid. And thirdly, it says here, help the weak. The weak, spiritually speaking, help them. That's to say, hold on to them. That's the meaning here. That's to say, let them know that they're not alone in this. Support them. Share with them. Speak to them. Let them feel and know that there's somebody who cares about them. Now, that's Christian fellowship. That's not microwave friendship. And we all need at times this support from fellow Christians, because there are times when all of us are weak. Paul Tournier, the great Christian psychiatrist who's written many books, makes this point in one of his books. He said he was out walking one day and he bumped into his pastor, and he said to the pastor, "You never visit me." And the pastor said, "Well, I don't have to. I only visit the lost sheep." And Tournier commented poignantly, "Am I not also a lost sheep? People who depend upon me do not know how weak I am inside." The fact of the matter is that most of us are weak most of the time. And yet we spend an awful lot of time covering this up, don't we? And pretending that everything's okay. When asked, "How are you?" we reply, "Fine." Very often we're not fine. And sometimes it would be good to say that. "Well, actually, I'm not fine. I'm oppressed and overwhelmed by the pressure at work. I'm terribly worried about one of my children. I'm very tired and I'm not sleeping at night." We all need encouragement from each other. And this is one of the means that God has given for us to be nurtured and helped and to grow in faith and knowledge of the Lord. And so he says, be patient with each other. Be patient with each other. The word actually means long-suffering. It's a word that's used to describe the character of God in many occasions. And it's a word that really means that in God, in his very being and nature, there is a long, 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 long fuse. A fuse that reaches down all the way from heaven to earth and to your house and to your home and to your heart and my heart. God has a very long fuse before he acts in judgment against us for all our weakness and frailty. It's a marvelous word. And Paul is taking that word which belongs to God and saying, right, in building each other up, be long-suffering, be patient towards each other. Just in case somebody is thinking this Christian fellowship is very sugary and sentimental, Paul goes on to say in verse 15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always tries to be kind to each other and to everyone else. What a lovely picture then of the Christian church as a caring fellowship where people on a one-to-one basis are seeking to build each other up, to help each other to go on and to go up in faith. So there's the second way in which Nurture is to take place within the church, pastoral ministry, personal fellowship. We've got time to mention the third means, and then we have to finish. But I see thirdly here that nurture takes place by the cultivation of congregational attitudes. Verses 16 to 22, all the verbs there are in the plural, which means that they belong to the generality of Christian people. It's not to do with ones and twos, but everybody has to have these attitudes if nurture is to take place. Notice the attitudes to the Lord. Be joyful always in the Lord, presumably. Pray continually to the Lord. Give thanks in all circumstances in respect of the Lord's will towards us in Christ Jesus. And you see, practically speaking, if we really are rejoicing in the Lord, then it's almost impossible to conceive how there could be any spirit of criticism or resentment or divisiveness existing. In attitudes to preaching, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. That's the third thing. Attitudes to the Lord, attitude to preaching, and then attitude to sin. So these congregational attitudes provide the setting whereby nurture can take place. And these attitudes really are the responses that we make to God's truth and God's love. And it's the response that we make that's the crucial element for our growth and for our helping other people to grow. And we've almost reached the point this morning where I often say the service is soon to be over and the worship begins. That's the New Testament's understanding of worship. It's more to do with the offering up of our lives in living and in service than it is to do with songs and prayers. There was a little boy who was in church one day and was listening to a very powerful sermon about Christian giving. And the minister was making quite a point about God being the great giver and how our Christian giving should reflect the nature of God's great gift of his Son to die for us on the cross. And then the offering plate was passed round, and it reached the little boy, and he looked into his pockets, and what did he pull out? A dirty hanky, a conker on a string, and a rusty penknife. And he didn't think that any of these would be represent a worthy offering and a gift to God. So he held the plate in his hand for a bit as he thought about it, and then he put the plate on the ground and Stephen, that, my friends, is worship according to the New Testament. The offering up of our whole lives to God for his service, for his work, in the light of what he's done for us and given to us. And you see, God can give to us all the means of nurture, pastoral ministry, personal fellowship, and give us the instructions about congregational attitudes. But the real crucial thing as far as our nurture is concerned is whether we offer ourselves to God and say, God, here I am, take me as I am, and offer ourselves to him. And there's an opportunity to do that again this morning, to commit ourselves in the next weeks which lie ahead to this great task of serving the Lord and serving each other and building one another up in the Christian faith. May God help us to do that. Let's pray together. We marvel at your wonderful purposes for human beings and all their lostness and loneliness and sin. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which saves them, that does not leave them alone, but brings them into a community and into a fellowship where your love is to be displayed and practiced,
We pray that we might take this as your word today and take it home and take it to heart. We pray that each of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and indwelt by his Holy Spirit, we might be ready and willing and able to give ourselves to others to build one another up in faith and love and hope and in Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this for his great name's sake. Amen. Now, we do warmly welcome Katrina Ann Payton, 48 Grayston Manor in Christon, just along the road there, the Callagh Homes, for baptism this morning. And let me repeat the warm welcome to relations and friends who are here for this baptism. And we're going to sing together the well-known baptismal hymn, Our Children, Lord, in Faith and Prayer We Now Devote to Thee. And the tune is Belmont. Let's worship God together. Of Acts and the very first sermon that was preached in the Christian church by Peter, and he finishes by saying this to the people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So baptism signifies a promise. Now you can't see a promise. You can't take a promise and throw it up into the air and catch it and put it in your pocket and save it for a rainy day. A promise is unseen. We can't see God and his promise. You belong to me. But God in his great love has given to us a visible sign of an invisible promise. And when the water is put on to Katrina, it is confirming the promise that God makes that he will wash away the sins of all those who believe in Jesus and his death on the cross. Now the parents also have to make promises. We can't see them, but we can hear them and we can witness them over the years. Promises concerning Katrina being taught about the Christian faith in church, and promises about worship. And so it's the duty of parents to stand and to take promises. Will the parents please stand? If you confess your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and God as your Father, and the Holy Spirit as the one who helps you. You promise, depending on God's grace, to teach your little one the Bible, to pray for her and with her, and set every example, especially the worship of God in church on Sunday regularly. God, give you grace to fulfill these vows. Let's pray together. We thank you, O God, for who you are and what you've done, and the invitation you give to people to come and to put their trust in Jesus Christ because of his death on the cross, which does cleanse us and wash away all our guilt. We praise you for this sacrament which helps us to grasp this, and it does remind us of our helplessness and hopelessness, of our weakness and vulnerability apart from the grace of God. And so we rejoice today in your grace, in the gospel, the good news of your love and of what you have done for us, which we could not do for ourselves. We give you thanks for the miracle of new life and for all its beauty and complexity in this little one. And we ask, O God, for your blessing now upon this family. We give you thanks for them, for Fiona and Robin and Alison and now Katrina. We pray that you will help the parents to resolve to remember this day and to remember these promises, but above all to remember the great promise that you make to those who accept by simple faith the Lord Jesus. We pray that Katrina might be surrounded by every good and gracious influence. We thank you for the Peyton and Alexander families represented here. We ask, O God, that this little one, as she is on the receiving end of so much love, might also know within the church family that love of Christ surrounding her, impacting her, instructing her, and helping her as she grows up, so that in due course she will be one who stands up and says, yes, I want to belong to God. So we make this our prayer and petition and ask for that mysterious yet marvelous ministry of the Holy Spirit in hearts and lives. We pray for ourselves and the families represented in this gathering here. We pray for the children who've been baptized, for the parents who are seeking to keep their baptismal vows. Oh, we ask, God, that you'll look upon us in pity and mercy and grant to us assurance and confidence to place all our hope upon Jesus and what he's done for us. So hear this prayer and grant us your blessing. We gather up all our petitions and the words that Jesus taught us to pray and to say. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen.